Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at the fourth verse. This is God's holy word. "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, you may remember, boys and girls, you may remember from singing it that in Psalm 104, it says of the Lord, "You bring darkness and it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Then the sun rises and they flee away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening." You see, work, and even in the regular pattern of night and day, work is what God has given man to do. Work comprises 6/7 of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 6/7 of the fourth commandment has to do with work. So I don't think it should be surprising, because work is so much of the fabric. It's the common experience, just the understood experience of man. It's not surprising that work here in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes at verse 4 is before the preacher's mind again. I say again because he's considered already, you remember, in chapter 2. He's pursuing different means to meaning. In chapter 2, verse 17, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." But here now again in chapter 4, he's returned to this theme of work. It's just so much of life. It doesn't matter what your work is. You don't have to go somewhere to work. There's work to be done at home. There's work outside of the home. There's work in school. There's work all around us. All the things that we're involved in can be encapsulated, can be covered under that general idea of our work. And so here in Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 6, in the Word of God, there are some further thoughts for us concerning work. And really, particularly, these verses have more to do with the motivation behind our work, or the motivation not to work very much at all. If I were to entitle this sermon, I might call it "Working Hard or Hardly Working." Both of them are covered here in these verses. Listen again, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. "Again, I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy." That's a motivation, isn't it? Spring from man's envy of his neighbor. "This too is meaningless, a chapter of chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself." Working hard or hardly working, both of them there in these verses. Now, the first motive related to work there in verse 4 has to do with envy. And the verse is not easy to translate. As we'll see, it's been translated in some different ways, depending even on the English version that you're reading. You may have a different sense of this verse. But here, the NIV translates it that "I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor." So there's a man, and he sees people around him and sees what they're doing and what they have, and he's jealous of that. He's envious of that. And that envy is spurring him on in his work. It makes him work hard because he's coveting the things that the people around him have. We would call that in our lingo today, keeping up with the Joneses. The Joneses, boys and girls, are just the people that live around you. And you say, "Oh, look at that person. They have that. Well, I'm going to work so I can have that." and they have this. I'm going to work so I can have that. And so we have to be careful here, because the preacher here is pointing out that it may be envy, it may be coveting that is at the heart of hard work. Hard work may not be bad in and of itself, as we'll see, but it may be motivated by something that isn't right. And he says, when this is going on, it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind, or it's a vexation of spirit, something that's troubling to his spirit. Well, why is that? If this is the way you're living, you're looking around and you're envying and you're coveting, and it's just making you want to work hard so you can have all these things. Well, it can be meaningless for several different reasons. It can be meaningless and vexing because there's always someone ahead of you. That kind of life and that kind of quest never ends. It's never enough. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry, and they never stop. It's just an endless kind of fruitless, meaningless kind of quest. Someone once said the problem with the rat race is that even if you come out ahead, you're still a rat. It's this way of living that isn't good and right. You may know the name Phil Spector. At least the older ones of us may remember that name, Phil Spector. He was an American songwriter and record producer. Very famous and very accomplished. He worked with groups called the Ronettes. See a few blank faces. That's an oldie, Goldie. The Ronettes or the Crystals. He worked with Ike and Tina Turner. Maybe that's a bit more fresh. Most famous maybe for producing the Beatles album, Let It Be. He was the man behind that and producing it. He's been inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. He is a member of the Songwriters Hall of Fame. But he was a man who was very open and candid about his goal that he was trying to accomplish through his work. He wanted through his work to be immortal. That's what he would say. I want my work to give me immortality. He thought of men who, in his view, had gained that through their work. So he would speak of men like Thomas Jefferson and George Gershwin and Irving Berlin, also musicians who had succeeded in that goal. They had achieved immortality through their work, and he wanted it too. He once said, though, in an interview, those records, boys and girls, a record, I maybe have to explain that. A record is like an old-fashioned CD, a different way of having the music on it, but you just have to think big black CD. They have to use a needle on. That's a record, but it's something that makes music, that gives us music. Those records, when I was making them, they were the greatest love of my life. That is why I never had relationships with anybody that could last. But that is why I can't figure out why they have so little significance for me today. See, he was entering in to what the writer is talking about here. He looked at other people. He said, I want that too. And he worked so hard. That's why I can't figure out why they have so little significance for me today. But the preacher had it figured out long ago. Work for work's sake is idolatry. Work or the products of our work, these things are not God. And so they must ultimately dissatisfy. So if you're just looking with envy on the products of work and what other people have, and that's your goal, and that's your quest, of course that will not bring satisfaction. It will ultimately be meaningless. So that's one way that this verse may be speaking about work, that someone sees other people and they envy that, and that's motivating their work, but that's meaningless. Or, if you have the King James Version, if that's how you remember this verse in Ecclesiastes, there it's translated this way. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So you see, that's a little twist. Envy is still at the heart of it, but here the situation is someone's working hard. and they're doing well. And the people around them aren't happy about it. The people around this hardworking person, this successful person, begin to envy that person. Envy is still at work, but it's coming, you see, from the other direction, if this is the right way to translate the original Hebrew. Here is someone working, and they are receiving from others envy and jealousy, and the word can even mean at times anger. This is work and every right work, the King James translates it. The word can mean achievement. It has the sense of success. And here's someone working hard. They're successful in what they do. You work hard. You do well. But people dislike you for it. They're envious. They're jealous. There may even be anger and the products of anger. The commentator Bridges, Charles Bridges, said, "The better the work, the more the man is hated by those who have no heart to imitate him." So Saul envied David. David had done good work. Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And what does David receive from Saul? Commendation, blessing, encouragement? No, envy and anger and hatred. Anger is cruel, Proverbs 27:4 says, and fury is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? When envy and jealousy are involved in a relationship, it's an ugly thing. And so one commentator says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. How dissatisfying and vexing it is when a man has taken a great deal of pains to do right works for public good. And instead of having thanks and praise, he is reproached for it. You can see how that can lead to meaninglessness. Here is someone trying to do good work. I'm working hard. I'm finding success. And this is what I get? That's troubling to our spirit. That's meaningless. I remember working at a job in university, and we were summer students. And we had been taught to work hard and to do the best we could in the day and to make good use of the time, but that wasn't very well received by the full-time employees. And they made that very well known. What are you doing working so hard? They'd call us aside and say, listen, you, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are working that hard? We'd paint lines on the road. I don't want to get too specific in case any of them are listening, but we used to paint lines on the road, stop bars and crosswalks, and we would paint maybe 15 gallons of paint a day, and they would paint 5 gallons a day. Well, when the foreman starts looking at that, he has some questions, and they didn't want any questions. They said, you just paint 5 gallons a day and quit working so hard because you're making us look bad. Exactly this kind of thing going on. You know, maybe you're a mom working hard at home, doing all the things that are involved in managing a home. And what a complex, varied thing that is. How much work that is. You may be a mom working hard at home and you're doing well. You're working hard. But what are you meeting with? Maybe all that hard work is just being met with opposition and trouble. Maybe someone is convicted in their spirit because you're working so hard, and they don't like to see that, and they're envious, and for good work and even success in your work, you're doing the right thing. You're getting trouble. It's easy then, isn't it, to want to just throw up your hands and say, well, this is useless. This is meaningless, and it's vexing to my spirit. So we see here envy at work from the person working hard, from the people around the person working hard, maybe both. The New American Standard Bible translates the last part of that verse, this is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. So they have adopted a translation that it really covers both, because both may be possible. So either way, you see, what the preacher is saying, work has its problems. It has its difficulties and struggles that can have people conclude it is meaningless.
Why bother?
And so when people are concluding that or seeing that, you see the pendulum can swing in completely the other direction. If working hard is meaningless, well, then maybe I'm not interested in working much at all. I'll just do what I need to get by. And so that may be the transition here, you see, to verse 5. Labor, achievement, spring from man's envious labor. This is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So verse 5, the fool folds his hands. And that's a picture of not working. It's more the picture of someone taking a nap. You know, the way that you might stretch out on a nice, comfortable chair outside in the shade, maybe this afternoon, you just fold your hands over your chest and you just drift off. That's the picture. Here's the lazy person that we meet so frequently in the book of Proverbs. And in this posture and in this attitude toward work, literally, where the New International says he ruins himself, literally, it's very graphic. The Hebrew says he eats his own flesh. This is how destructive it is to himself. One writer said he becomes a cannibal to himself. That's what his laziness produces. There are some immediate benefits of just ease and relaxation. But what's it producing? Cannibalism. He's eating himself. Eating flesh, his own flesh. Laziness is moral flesh-eating disease. It's painted in this very graphic, ugly way to warn us and to show the dangers of it. How is that the case? Well, you don't work to provide what will sustain you, so eventually your estate and even yourself become consumed. That's what happens. It has to come from somewhere, the things that provide the necessities of life. And if you're not producing it, ultimately, eventually, these things dry up and you consume yourself. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. But of course, Proverbs tells us that the sluggard is wiser than in his own eyes than seven other wise men. There are always excuses. He always has his rationalization, and they are good enough for him, though they seem so foolish to people around him. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I will be murdered in the streets. I can't work because of this, because of that, because of that." And you may have run into people like that or heard that kind of thing or maybe indulged in that kind of thinking yourself, well, I can't do it because. That's the mark of the sluggard. Always an excuse, always a reason. And so here we see this pendulum swinging from hard work to hardly working. And we see how sin has perverted man's work and man's motivation to work. Either end of the spectrum is wrong. That's what we have to see. And I think even that should just remind us that being far from God can look very different in people's lives. You know, sometimes we just have this narrow way of thinking. Well, if I see this person and he's this kind of way, well, he must be right and things must be good. And this other person, well, things are wrong with them. But sin doesn't work that way. Satan is very subtle, and he's very happy to have people living lives that don't fear the Lord and don't recognize God's word and his law on either end of the spectrum. It doesn't matter to him. A person in a $2,000 suit and a person living in squalor may both be rebelling against God. We can't look at someone who's working hard and doing well and enjoying all the good things of life and say, oh, that person is doing well. He doesn't need the gospel. And on the other end, we can't say, oh, look at that poor person and all the things that they're deprived of and all the things that they're suffering. She must be someone that is looked upon by God with favor. you know, God remembers the poor, and there's this poor person. No, you know, these passages remind us that there's sin on both ends of the spectrum, especially in relation to the particular theme of work here. As one person said helpfully, I think, the workaholic driven by envy and the dropout driven by laziness are both caught in the futility trap. They're both described here, and they are both ways of living that are far from God and far from the blessing of God. Working hard or hardly working, both can be meaningless. So what's the conclusion? Well, some say that verse 6 is the preacher's answer. I saw all the labor and achievement that spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. So those are the both ends of the spectrum. So some commentators would say that the solution now is offered in verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. As one writer said, commending this verse as the answer, as true wisdom, moderate pains and moderate gains will do best. You know, don't kill yourself working. That's not good. Two hands full, but with toil and chasing after the wind. Don't be too lazy. That's not good either. There's just a good middle way. Moderate pains and moderate gains will do best. Now, is that the conclusion here? Is that the wise answer? Is that the godly response? Is that the solution to the issues presented in verses 4 and 5? It doesn't seem to me that it is. Because to say moderate pains and moderate gains will do best sounds more to be me like Epicurean philosophy than Christianity. The Epicureans, remember that from the book of Acts, Stoics and Epicureans, was a school of philosophy in ancient Greece that just said everything in moderation. Everything in moderation. Don't go to any extreme or another, and that's just best. But when Paul came preaching in the ancient world and in ancient Greece, and when he came speaking to Epicureans, he didn't say, well, you guys got it right, so I don't need to say anything to you. Moderate pains and moderate gains, that's the way to go. No, he preached the gospel to them. They needed the gospel as well. Just living by a life of moderation in everything. And so many people today are Epicureans. You meet them all the time. They're not lazy, but they don't overdo it either. They just say, well, just the middle road. I'll get by. That's the way to do it. Everything in moderation. And then usually they say, including moderation. So they go overboard on the weekends or whatever it is. But they're Epicureans, basically. Now, some point to passages in Proverbs that say, well, but this is really what Solomon said in Proverbs as well. So this may be the answer when he says in Proverbs 15, better a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Okay. Verse 17, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Or Proverbs 17:1, better a dry crust with peace and a quiet house and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, to be sure, those things are true. Who would argue with that? Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Of course, that's true. But that's true only comparing those two things. But there are other situations that may exist and may come to pass. Those aren't the only options. There can be a dry morsel with strife. And there can be a house full of feasting with the fear of the Lord. You see, those aren't the only options. And so we can't just think this is the answer. I think when we take a step back and consider the Word of God as a whole, if we have a biblical view of stewardship, that God has given us gifts, and we are accountable to make good use of those gifts, and when we consider parables of stewardship, like the parable of the talents in the New Testament, that would seem to suggest that verse 6 isn't the preacher's godly advice, but rather it is best understood as a continuation of verse 5. And it's part of the lazy man's argument. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. I'm just going to be satisfied. I know it's a little, but I'm going to be sad. I'm not going to work hard and have all the trouble that comes with working hard. I think that maybe, in the greater scheme of things, is the way to understand it. When we understand biblical stewardship related to our work. His master replied, Matthew 25:26, "You wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." He doesn't say to the servant, "Oh, well, moderate pains, moderate gain. You know, it's okay. You didn't do very much, if anything, with what you have. That's okay." No. How should we think of our work? Well, we have to begin again, as always, with the gospel. Any area of life, we have to begin with the gospel. Otherwise, all our work or all of our non-work is building on sand. It doesn't matter if you are the coveting, envious workaholic or if you are the lazy, hand-folding sluggard. Your house is being built on sand. When the judgment comes, it won't stand. We can be just working like the people at the Tower of Babel to make a name for ourselves. Or we can be bad stewards of the gifts that God has given us. We can be people who aren't taking dominion, that commandment that God gave Adam at the very beginning. And we're being lazy. We all need forgiveness and repentance that are found only in the gospel. None of our work is perfect. None of our work has ever been done with pure and proper godly motives in a perfect way. We all need forgiveness in the realm of our work. And we can go back and forth on both ends of the spectrum. Caught up with envy and coveting. Lazy, folding hands, not being good stewards. That's why our hope is not in our own work. And we've mentioned this before. Our hope has to be in Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam. Adam failed in the work that God gave him to do because of sin. But Christ came as the last Adam, and the Bible speaks of it this way. He came to do a work. He came to labor as the servant of God and the servant of his people. And it was a work of salvation for us. And his work is perfect. Remember what he prayed in John 17, verse 4, when he prayed to his Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." That's the way that salvation, the life and death and resurrection of Christ, that's the way that he considered it, a work of obedience. He didn't work out of envy, did he? He didn't come and do this because he was coveting something. Wanted to gain something that he didn't have? Everything belonged to him as the Son of God. He didn't envy or covet anything. Everything belongs to him. What motivated his work? Well, he worked out of love. Love for his Father, first and foremost, because his Father had given him this work to do from all eternity. And he came to work out of love for his people. And in that work, he was always diligent. He was earnest in his work. He didn't laze about. He set his face like flint, for the work that he had to do. He told his disciples in John 9:4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. He was busy about his work. He was diligent in it day by day. So you see, it's this work of Christ, his life and his death, that is the foundation for our lives and the comfort and hope for our lives, forgiveness for us, a perfect righteousness. In Christ, we can have that forgiveness that we have because of the sin and the futility of our work on its own. And we also have in the gospel then the help and the example for working as we should work. The Bible tells us that as with Jesus, we are to work for the Lord and not for men. Jesus came to do good. He's the righteous Son of God. But the leaders of his day envied him. They were jealous and they hated him and they took it out on him. If he was doing his work just for the pat on the back from people around him, he would have quit long before the cross. But he wasn't working for men in that sense. He wasn't working for the approval of men. He was working for the love and the glory of his Father in heaven. And so Paul can say to Christians, and the Word of God says to you, if you're believers, whatever you do, Colossians 3:23, work at it with all your heart. You see, that doesn't seem to me to be better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with strife. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. And when we work, we are to beware of envy. This verse warns us, this passage warns us. Envy is always swirling around us. It was swirling around the psalmist that we sang in our opening psalm in Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Don't do your work looking at how other people are getting on, saying, well, look, there's someone who doesn't try to work for the Lord. He doesn't do work righteously. But look, they're getting everything. They're doing all right. What am I doing this for? Don't. That's falling into envy. It's falling into the wrong motivation and looking around as we do our work. Envy, of course, shouldn't be part of the Christian's life in any area. A.W. Tozer, in a little essay called The Marks of the Spiritual Man, said this: the desire to see others advance at his expense is another mark of the spiritual man. He wants to see other Christians above him, and he is content when they are promoted and he is overlooked. See, this is the Christian mindset. There is no envy in his heart. When his brethren are honored, he is pleased, because such is the will of God. If God is pleased, he is pleased for that reason. And if it pleases God to exalt another above him, he is content to have it so. It's not envy. We do our work. We do it for the Lord. If someone else is doing work and they're prospering, well, that's the Lord's good pleasure, and that pleases me too, especially in the church. We can't be doing our work looking around. You can't be doing your job that way. You can't be raising your family that way. Say, oh, look, I'm doing this, but look at that family. Look at their kids. No, we don't do that. Even if the Lord is exalting in one way or another, honoring another family, we keep doing our work because we're doing it for the Lord. The Puritan John Cotton, boys and girls, said this: one finger, look at my hand, one finger does not envy another finger that wears the gold ring. Right? There are five fingers there, four and a thumb. But here are all these fingers. Does this finger envy this finger because he gets to wear a gold ring? He says fingers don't envy each other that way. But every finger sees the ring on the one finger as an ornament for the whole hand. So that I'm part of this hand. and that ring makes that hand look good. So he says, I'm happy. I don't need to be wearing that ring myself. The whole hand is beautified. It's an ornament for the whole hand, even the whole body. You see, when he says that, he reminds us, doesn't he, of the biblical teaching on this. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And that's Paul's chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. You are the body of Christ. And so there should be no envy in our work, no looking around, no hostility or hatred when we see others being blessed and having success. And there is also to be, on the other hand, as we've seen, an urgency of stewardship and an urgency of eternity to motivate us. As long as it is day, Jesus said in John 9:4, we must do the work. And there's a sense, perhaps, he's speaking to his disciples, speaking to the church. We must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. There is an urgency in our stewardship and an urgency in the light of eternity that should motivate us in our work. One day, the chance for you to do what God has called you to do on earth will be over. And you won't have one extra second. I won't have one extra moment to go back and do something that I should have done. It should encourage us and motivate us in our work. And ultimately, and most importantly, in all of our work, we have the hope of the resurrection and the escape in the gospel from meaninglessness and futility. Again, Bridges said, in the most fainting discouragement. And who hasn't faced fainting discouragement in our work? Whether that's it at the workplace or at home or at school, wherever it is. In the most fainting discouragement, the sense of the infinite preciousness of the favor of God and the constraining love of Christ, the effort to take one step forward or even to resist one backward step, when made, will never be made in vain. Power will be given and felt to cut the way through every difficulty and to live in all the high enjoyment of our privileged service. The Lord has privileged us to work for him. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.